Right. Put your hands up if you are or have ever been in love before. Okay, put your hands up if you've ever been in love before. Okay, great. Now, I want you to imagine the person you're in love with, you're married to them. Now, for some of you, it won't be that hard to do because, well, you'd hope you are married to them, wouldn't you? So here you are, you're a married couple, and you really, really love your spouse. And you're excited about spending a future together, about growing old and getting old as the years go on. Except there's one problem. Your spouse has cheated on you. They've committed adultery. Now, you have two choices. You can either end the marriage and get a divorce, or you can choose to have grace and mercy and forgive them. Which one would you choose? That's a hard question, isn't it? But let me make it just a little bit harder. I want you to imagine it's the night before your wedding, okay? It's the night just before your wedding and you're led in bed, okay? And just as you're about to go to sleep, God comes down and speaks directly to you. And they say, the person that you're going to marry tomorrow is definitely 100% going to cheat on you. Would you still marry them? You see, God wants you to marry this person because he wants to show you, he wants to show the world that when his people are unfaithful to them, he still loves them. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But that's what the prophet Hosea was asked to do. He was asked to marry an adulterous wife as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. By them, Israel, they kept devoting themselves to different idols, to different gods, but God still loved them. Now, above all, for you to be able to understand this sermon's relevance to you today, you need to remember this. Israel was God's chosen people, God's special nation in the Old Testament. But now, through Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, through Jesus' life given to us as a gift of salvation, we as Christians are now part of God's special chosen people. As the Bible says in Romans 9, verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." So whenever you hear the name Israel in this sermon, I know it's not fully, but just remember it's talking about you as the church. Just try and remember that. It's not completely just talking about Israel, it's talking about you as the church. So here's where we're going today. My first point is Israel the baby child. My second point is Israel the cheating spouse. And my final point is God the loving husband. So firstly, Israel the baby child. Verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, do you remember the story of God saving the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt? And how he sent 10 plagues down to save them from Pharaoh and to deliver them out of that? Do you remember the story? Just nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. So you remember that God called the Israelites, the weak, helpless Israelites, out of slavery, because he loved them as his own child. But let me ask you this. Do you remember that when God called you out of your own slavery of sin, when you were weak and helpless, he delivered you from the dark life you were living in because he loved you? Before I became a Christian, I had an addiction to cannabis. Now, I know many people say you can't be addicted to cannabis. It doesn't happen. It's not the same as heroin or cocaine or alcohol or cigarettes. It's just a habit. But I'll tell you, I was really addicted to it and I could not stop it. No matter how hard I tried, I just could not stop it. I remember I used to go for a week and I would not have any cannabis, or I'd go for 2 weeks and then a friend would ring me up and say, "Hey, Joe, we're having a party. Would you like to come over?" And then I'd give in again. Now, when I became a Christian, Christ set me free. And I'm not saying that I was never tempted again, but suddenly I had a fresh power inside me, a fresh way of saying no to this addiction. So let me ask you this. What kind of a mess were you in before God called you out of slavery? Now, don't you just love it when you see a prophecy, a prediction of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and you can see it fulfilled in the New Testament? Everyone turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Okay, reading from verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I don't know in your version of the Bible, but do you have a little footnote next to that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if there's a footnote, it should turn you back to, say, Hosea 11, verse 1. So let's turn back to Hosea 11, verse 1. So not only was Israel called out of slavery in Egypt, but we through Jesus Christ, are called out of our slavery from our sin. Now, we're not like the Egyptians where we're being cracked over the head and we're being smashed and beaten and we're being whipped by the Egyptians. We've not got that kind of slavery, but we all know what it's like to be in slavery to sin, don't we? And Jesus Christ drew us out of that slavery and gave us a new life, a new power to conquer this so that we are dead in our sins. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When Jesus Christ bled and died on that cross, when he took all of your punishment for all of your sin, for all of those bad things that you've done in life, when he bled there and died on that cross, God can now legally dismiss your case. So you broke God's fine, you broke God's law, but Jesus paid your fine. And that's good news. That's very good news. Now, I'm going to make a statement from a Bible commentator. I'm going to make a quote from a Bible commentator. And I want you to tell me in your own minds, do you agree with this? So stop me if you don't agree with this. So this is a quote from, I think it was Don Carson. I can't be sure, but I think it was Don Carson. And he made this statement. Tell me if you agree with it. "There is no more passionate and moving expression of God's heart than this chapter anywhere in the Bible." Do you agree with that? Okay. Look at verse 3 and then tell me if you agree with it. "It is I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms." And the end of verse 4, "It is I who stooped down to feed them." Now, Emma and I are best friends with two other married couples. One's called Lydia and, funnily enough, Ephraim, as that's in the passage. And the other married couple are Luke and Hannah. They actually go to North Preston Church. And Luke and Hannah have recently just had a little baby boy called Caleb. Now, when Luke was growing up, some of you went to North Preston might remember him. And Luke, he was a real tough character. Mark, who comes here, he was another one of those sort of tough lads. And when I was a little boy looking up, and I used to look up to these guys and think, yeah, they're really tough characters, and I used to even mimic a bit the way Luke used to walk, and he was just a really tough guy, and he used to show me the scars on his hands that he'd had from fights and different things like that. Well, anyway, he's a believer now, and he's got saved, so he's not getting any fights now, so don't be panicking. But let me get to the point. He's had a son, and I'll tell you, there's nothing more moving than seeing this manly man watch his son walking. Little Caleb's just walking and he's stumbling. He's trying so hard to walk and he's walking towards his dad. And then Luke goes, "Well done, Caleb. Good lad. You've done so well." And for me, that moves me so much in my heart. Teaching a child to walk takes time and patience. But the father does it because he loves his child. Did you know that God led Israel out of the wilderness by the hand, with a pillar of cloud, with a pillar of fire, so that they knew where to go? Now, I wonder if we've got any mothers in the room today. I wonder if there's any mothers in the room today. I presume there probably are. And if you're a mother, you know that it takes time to bend down and break your child's food into bite-sized, manageable pieces. You know that takes time, doesn't it? But does the mother grumble? No, she loves to. There's nothing that makes her more happier than feeding her child. So God was pleased to feed his children with the bread from heaven, that manna, that food that was fit for angels. He was so happy to feed them with that food. Now just examine verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. He leads us with kindness and love. He doesn't draw people to himself with violence or with force. Now, in this world, you know, if someone wants to get their own way, let's take, I don't know his name, maybe someone could help me out, the North Korean president, I've forgotten his name, Kim Ji-sung or something like that. Well, if he tries to draw someone, what does he do? He forces them, he uses violence and force. Hitler, they use violence and force to get their own way. God doesn't work like that. It says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He draws people to himself gently. And his love is so great that when he calls us to himself, we just can't resist. Secondly, let's look at Israel, the cheating spouse. Verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Can you identify with that verse? The more God calls you to come to him, the more God says, just come, live after me, follow me, do what I say. I want you to come near to me, just come close to me. The more he calls you, the more you run away from him. The more you turn from him, the more you wander from him. Until very recently, Emma and I used to run a drama session with teenagers. Now, for those of you who know, we run our own youth theatre called Pi Youth Theatre, and we teach children, primary school age children, to act. And we used to have a teenager session. Now, one of the things that Emma would probably agree with me is, we had about 3 to 4 very difficult teenagers. And we know teenagers are difficult anyway, but these teenagers were extra difficult. For instance, you might ask them to do something, and they might swear under their breath. Or they might just go, oh, we're not doing this, it's boring. Or they'd walk out of the lesson and they'd just cause a really bad negative atmosphere. But you know what hurt me and Emma the most? Whenever me and Emma would invest time into them, the more we put time and energy into them, the more they would turn from us and talk behind us. Do you know what really hurt? We found out that they actually wrote some nasty, horrible messages about us on social media. And you see, we were putting all this time, all of this effort into these particular children, but they were turning from us. They were going the opposite way. And sometimes we'd ignore the other children and just focus on them. Children are hard work, aren't they? But let me tell you something else for free. God's children are hard work also, aren't they? In this particular passage, God was sending messengers, prophets. He was telling people, he was telling them to leave these idols behind. But today, God speaks to us through pastors, through elders, through the Bible, and also through your conscience. How often do you ignore him? Have you ever heard the phrase, the dog bites the hand which fed it? Have you bitten God after he's blessed you with blessing after blessing? After he's given you amazing gifts, amazing talents, he's given you health, he's given you a roof over your head, he's given you all these wonderful things, he's saved you, and you've bitten him, you've spat in his face. Look at verse 7. It says, my people are determined to turn from me. In the King James Version, it says, my people are bent on backsliding. When was the last time you saw one of those trees which was bent sideways because of the wind? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know those trees that you can see? And they're bent sideways because of the wind. You see, the wind has just pushed so much pressure on that tree for such a long time that it's bent and it's distorted into this particular shape. And that tree is never turning back to its straight position again. It's never going to do that again. The only way for that tree to go back to a straight position is for it to be completely uprooted and planted again. And that's what people are like who allow sin to bend their lives. They're distorted. They're changed. And it would never ever work that they would change again, because it would take too much effort for them to uproot and be planted again. But let me let you into a secret. Do you know what the really ridiculous thing is? A person or a nation which turns its back on God is putting in more effort to run from God than it takes to serve him. What does Jesus say? My burden is light and my yoke is easy. We're so stubborn, aren't we? We're just so stubborn. Deep down, we know that having a beautiful house won't bring us the peace we long for. Deep down, we know that going on amazing holidays, having a nice car, won't bring us the joy we desire. Deep down, we know that salvation won't come through money, sex, pleasure, drugs, alcohol. We know that. But we're stubborn. As verse 11 says, we're determined to turn from the only one who can bring us salvation. So far, what have we seen? We've seen that God loved Israel as a child. He taught him how to walk. He bent down to feed him. He healed them with verse 3. He led them with cords of human kindness and ties of what in verse 4? Love. So we see this imagery. We see this imagery of God as a loving father. But the picture, the real image in the book of Hosea, which no one can deny, even if an unbeliever came in now and they read this book, the real strong image that none of us can deny is the image of God the loving husband. Look, guys, I really want you to see this now. I really want you to see how it feels for God when the church backslides. When you, as a person, choose your sin over your relationship with God. So, I want you to think again about your marriage. I want you to think again, you're married. And you have loved your spouse with every ounce of love you've got. You've loved them so much. And yet, they still cheated on you. They still committed adultery. And you're standing in front of them and you're saying, I gave you everything. I gave you everything I had. Why have you done this to me? I gave you my life. I gave you my body. I gave you my money. I gave you everything I have. Why have you done this to me? What did I do wrong? And that's what it feels like for God when you cheat on him. Look at verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? Listen to this. Israel wanted to leave the life God had provided for them. And they wanted to go back and live in this godless, sensual nation like Egypt again. But why? Why did they want to leave God's beautiful land of Canaan? Why did they want to turn their back on God? Why did they want to do that? Because they thought the grass was greener on the other side. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought the grass is greener on the other side? Look what would happen if the people of Israel listened to their deceitful hearts. Look what would have been waiting for them in Egypt. If they listened to their deceitful hearts and they left God behind, what was waiting for them? The first word in verse 6. Swords. Swords was waiting for them. The reality is death and violence was there to greet them. So verse 6 goes on to say, and that will put an end to their plans. So day after day, we've got this people, these people, they're building this false God, this false idea in their minds, this false happiness in their minds. And they're thinking all this time, I'm gonna get some sin, I'm gonna sow some sin, I'm gonna really enjoy this sin, and it's gonna be amazing when I get there. But the reality is completely different to this false creation they've built up in their own minds. So can I just say this to you now? If there's anyone now, I don't know your hearts, God knows your hearts. But if there's anyone now who's thinking these things through, maybe they're thinking about living for some sin. Maybe they're thinking about going back into the past and going back into your old life. Please just give time to think about this. Think. What is the reality? Let me try and illustrate this. Let's use another marriage illustration. There's a lot tonight. I want you to imagine there's a man, and he's married to his wife. And the marriage, it's not the same. It's not the same as it was when they first got married. You know, they fall into a lot of arguments. The wife, maybe she might be nagging him a bit. His children, the hard work, they're really stressful. And he's just struggling all the time. But at his office, in his work office, there's another lady. There's a younger woman. And they really get on. They really click together. And there's lots of banter and there's lots of jokes and they really get on really well. So what does that man do? He decides to have an affair with that woman. And he runs away with her. Now, a couple of months go by, a couple of weeks go by, and he's with that woman, and suddenly, they start arguing. Suddenly, he's living under her roof, and he's not got the same money that he had before, and he's relying on her. And suddenly, she's not as funny as she was in the office. Things aren't as great, and there's bitterness there. Can you see what I'm trying to say? The reality is very different to how we imagine things in our minds. The way Satan deceives us. Okay, my third and final point. God, the loving husband. And yet after all this cheating, after all this ingratitude, just look at verse 8. How can I give you up? Do you ever think that the Bible contradicts itself? Do you ever think that the Bible contradicts itself or God contradicts itself? So if you look on the other page, if you just turn to chapter 9 and verse 15, just read that for me. Chapter 9, verse 15, and it says, because of their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house and I will no longer love them. So it would appear in one breath that God hates his people, but then in the next breath he's saying that he loves them and he can't give up on them. So what's the truth there? What doesn't that seem like a very real contradiction? In one chapter he's saying he hates them and in the next he's saying he loves them to pieces. What's that all about? Within God's character are two key attributes. Justice and mercy. God is a just God, a fair God, in that he must punish crimes. He must punish people when they commit crimes against him, when they sin against him. That deserves punishment. But amazingly, God has another attribute, mercy. And even though we have spat in God's face, even though we've hated God, we've ran from God, we've done sinful, evil things, he shows us mercy. He lets us off. He forgives us. And we're going to touch on this in more depth in a couple of moments' time. But it's not a contradiction. All of it is one mind. When he's talking about in these passages about these sin and how he hates them and how he wants to destroy him, that's what we deserve to get. That's what we should be getting. He's not contradicting himself. That's exactly what we deserve to get. But it's dealt somewhere else. And we're going to look at that in a couple of moments' time. Now just think about this. God can't give us up. He doesn't want to give us up. He loves us deeply. He doesn't want to give us over, okay? So imagine you've got a teenager. You've got a teenage son. And he's a drunkard. He takes drugs and he drinks a lot. And he swears. And he's nasty. He's horrible. He shouts at you. Maybe he gets a bit violent with you. He's horrible to you. And it gets to a point where you think, I just can't take this anymore. I can't live with this anymore. You've got to go. You've got to go. So you give him, you take him to the door and he's got his backpack on and he's got his clothes in his hands and he's just got his hand on the door and he's just ready to turn the door and he's ready to go forever from your life. And he turns round and he looks at you And then that heart, which dwells within us all, God's heart, looks at him and says, how can I give you up? I can't do it. I love you too much. We call this doctrine, this teaching, where even though a Christian like you, like me, can rebel against God, can even seek to leave God, we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints, in that God will never let go of his children. He will persevere with them to the end. You can run a million miles away from God, but he will always draw you back. And I believe in this doctrine because it happened to me. He will bring you back if you're really his child. Now, I do wonder if there's anyone sitting here today who's thought in their mind, all the way through this sermon, you might have been thinking in your mind, I wouldn't do that. If my child was taking drugs, I wouldn't stand for any messing around. I'd kick him out. If my spouse cheated on me, if my spouse ran off with another woman or man, the only two words I'd say to them is, bye-bye. But what we've got to remember is, we're a bit different, aren't we? What does it say in verse, I don't know which verse it is, but it says a bit further down, it says, God is not a man, is he? So you might be thinking, I would never do those things. I'm not a doormat. And that might cross you, that might have crossed your mind at some point today. You might be thinking, I'm not a doormat. I would never do that. But just take a deep breath of thankfulness that God is not a man. Just listen to God's heart cry in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Now those two towns, Admah and Zeboiim, were towns that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we all know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? God rained fire and brimstone down on those people for all of that evilness that they'd done. And what God's saying is, I love you people in Israel. I can't treat you. I can't do the same that I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't crush you with fire. I love you too much. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 8, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion, not half, not some, but all my compassion is aroused. Christian, if you leave here today with just one thought, remember this one. It doesn't matter what you've done since coming to faith in Christ. You might think it's massive. You might think, I can never ever be forgiven for this. But with God, there is always still hope. So confess your sin and dwell in God's love today. But here is the ultimate question. How can God honour his attribute of justice and also honour his attribute of mercy at the same time? If a Christian has told lies, has stolen, has committed adultery, has used bad language since coming to faith, and I can hear the silent judgment in your mind, you're saying, a Christian would never do that. A Christian would never tell lies, would use bad language, would commit adultery. A Christian would never do those things. But the fact of the matter is we do, don't we? And if we are truly a believer, if we truly are saved, we'll come before God brokenhearted and plead with him for forgiveness, plead with him to be forgiven for those sins we've committed against him. So if a Christian has committed all those crimes against God, how can God be fair by not punishing him? Okay. Both God's attributes of justice and mercy are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He can be a God of justice in that he punishes Jesus Christ for all our crimes. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he suffered there and bled there and died, and not just the physical sufferings. The main sufferings was that toil, that anguish where his soul was in torment when God poured out all of his wrath, all of his anger on Jesus' innocent soul. That's justice. God was just by punishing Jesus for your sins. And then he can fulfill his second attribute, mercy. He's merciful in that he can forgive every sinner who calls out to him for forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but gain eternal life. So has God fed you? Has he blessed you? Has he given you?